So I was raised in church. My family was in church. Every time the doors were open, we were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night.
Well, my parents divorced when I was 4, and they were selling cocaine out of the house. And my mom raising my brother and I know she had a lot on her plate too, and she did the best she could, but we were left alone a lot. So I kind of really got into a lot of pornography and drugs.
And his mom would just drop him off with people she barely knew and leave for like 6 months at a time.
She came in on a Saturday and we went for a test drive. But we went over to the bar next door afterwards to have some drinks.
So I invited everybody back to my house to cook and hang out. And we stayed up all night talking the first night we met.
I just basically was over there so much that I ended up moving in.
Yeah, and he proposed to me 2 months after we met, and we got married 10 months in Vegas. We were still, like, on the same page. Life was great. Life was a party. It was a lot of fun. And then I started having problems, and so I went to the doctor, and we had decided to wait 5 years before we had kids. We agreed we wanted kids. Mm-hmm. And in going to the doctor, they said that if I wanted to have children, that I needed to do it then, and that if I didn't do it then, I might not be able to have children.
I was like, yeah, sure, let's do it, you know? And, but then it wasn't happening.
One night, he was asleep in bed. I got down on the floor, and I was literally on my face sobbing before the Lord, and it's like I was all of a sudden going back to my faith, because when you go through infertility, you can't be drinking. There can't be drugs. And so I had completely sobered up by this time and changed my lifestyle. And in doing that, I had to really face the Lord and was crying and begging him and repenting for the lifestyle that I'd led up to that point. And I made a commitment to him that if he would give me a baby, that I would raise the baby for him. And he told me that I had to leave the career I was in. And that was something that I was really fearful to do. The minute that we decide to leave the job in Denver, and like we were pregnant right away, about 2 weeks before the delivery date, I was like violently ill. And they brought in a panel of doctors, and they said that I had HELLP syndrome, and that my organs were shutting down. And I stopped and asked the doctor point blank, "Are you saying that I'm going to die?" And he said, "Yes." They did a second transfusion. It was the last one they were going to do. And the nurse came in, like, practically doing cartwheels and saying they were at a safe place. So I started working again in corporate America, and it didn't take me long before I really wanted to be home with Ruby, our daughter. But Franz started working again at the car dealership, and all of a sudden, he wasn't coming home.
It was actually a lot easier to just stay at work and work a whole lot. And so we were making good money. You know, I was always around women, and I was trying to line up meeting with women at bars. And
I was secretly praying and reading, like, Power of a Praying Wife and reading all these, like, things trying to save our marriage.
Pretty much I would get drunk and stoned every night, play video games, and just stay at work as long as I could. And, you know, I was just really detached from the family.
So Layla's an infant, and Ruby's a toddler. And we went with Franz's work, to a 4th of July event at Invesco Field. Our 2-year-old keeps trying to run onto the field, and the baby's crying. And I'm by myself, and I was calling him. I couldn't find him. And I run into him walking back with a group of women from the bar. And we got in this huge fight where, when we got home, he started packing his stuff, and our oldest daughter, Ruby, was begging him not to go. And he literally just moved her out of the way. And that night she cried herself to sleep, saying that it was her fault that Daddy left. And in that moment, I was like, I can't do this to my kids. So as soon as I got her to sleep, I threw all of our stuff in trash bags and loaded up my car. And Moo came back to Haskell, and the girls and I moved in with my parents. I ended up filing for a divorce in May. In July, God woke me up in my sleep in the middle of the night, and by this time we were not speaking, and said it's time to sponsor him on that walk. He ended up texting me the next day and saying that he felt like he should go on that thing I'd been bugging him about. Franz was saved Saturday night.
And I just couldn't wait to see Jessica, and they finally let us out, and I just ran up to her and gave her this big hug, and she was just like,
no touchy.
Yeah, just stiff as a board.
He said, I want to do something for you I've never done our entire marriage. I want to do something, I want to show you something. And took me into the prayer chapel, and he got on his knees. He started to pray for me. And he had never prayed for me our entire marriage. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit just came in the way he so softly talks, and he said, I'm not releasing you from this marriage. We met a couple, Jeff and Trudy Schnorr, who Jeff worked Franz's Walk, and they knew our story, and they invited us to re-engage. And so literally he got off the walk Sunday, and that Wednesday night we attended re-engage for the first time.
It was kind of like, as we started going through Freedom and really getting into what the Lord was saying to us, as we got closer to him, he started bringing us back together.
We ended up leading re-engage groups.
Developed some really great relationships through all of that, and have developed a lot of community and really done, I think, a lot of good for other marriages, because we certainly know what not to do. We both really decided that we really love the Lord and we want him to be
the center of our family. Our life.
Come on. Is that not an incredible story? I've watched it probably, I don't know, 10 times. I cry every stinking time just to the goodness of God and how overwhelmingly astonishing he is. But can we be so honest as to say the story you just saw, Franz and Jessica, it's not normal, not in the sense of our society. All the details you heard, all the things that happened, in the norm of our society, another outcome would have been what is popular. In the kingdom of God, I would tell you it's normal. And increasingly, God's doing heavenly things on earth, and we're seeing things that are exceptional become normative. But in our society as a whole, it is not anywhere close to normal. And their story happened, at least in part, because they were willing to make a choice. Hear me, it's a choice that all of us are going to have to make. It is one of the greatest choices we can make. It is one of the choices of our existence that matters the most. And we see it most clearly in the book of Hebrews. So I want you to find your Bible. Find Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, underneath the chair in front of you or underneath your chair is a black color Bible. Would love for you to grab that North Campus, South Campus. Everybody, grab a Bible, open to Hebrews chapter 11, page 1008 in those Bibles that we have around both of our sanctuaries this morning. It says down in verse 24. Now, I want to encourage you before you get to verse 24, you need to read Hebrews 11 this week. It is like an iconic chapter in the Bible. You could read it every day this week and draw something strong and powerful. In fact, you could read just a few verses and just sit there and think and meditate and chew on all that's being said. Down in verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses. Now hear that name. Most of us know, no matter where we are in our faith journey, we know a little bit about who Moses is. Moses is that guy that led the children of Israel of old out of captivity from the Egyptian Pharaoh. Movies have been made about Moses, man. We got the old epic with Charlton Heston. We've got Disney's Prince of Egypt. We got Christian Bale with a recent movie. These verses, hear me, these verses are about that guy. They are about that Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, see that word, that's our word this morning, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. Now, isn't it interesting? Look carefully at those verses. If you want to be a people who walk in faith, if we want to be that kind of people, and I'm assuming we would, or we wouldn't be in a room like this on a morning like today, at some level we have an interest in faith. Faith and choice go hand in hand. In some form or fashion, faith and choice work together. When you really get down to it, life is the sum of our choices. We examined it last week, so if you missed, grab the message off our Beltway Park app that you could get, but do it off our website. Life is really the totality of the decisions you and I make. That was true of Moses. Everything Moses got to be a part of, baby. The Red Sea, bam, got to walk across on dry land. The 10 plagues, all these things, all those happened because Moses was willing to make a choice. I want you guys to let that sink in. Faith is ultimately seen in the choices you and I make. We can verbalize all we want to verbalize. We can sing all the songs we want to sing. But ultimately, it comes down to this. It comes down to our choices. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" You can speak it all day long, but it's got to turn into action. Can such a faith save him? He goes on. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? Is what? Dead. Faith is seen in our choices. And if you're here because you want to grow in your faith, faith is ultimately grown by our choices. See, that's what we see in these verses that I hope that you will really take and try to digest in our group and in your private time with the Lord this week about Moses. It's what we heard in Franz and Jessica's story. See, it is a foundational choice that we must choose again and again and again if we want the life of God. You see, faith chooses purpose over popularity. Faith chooses God's ways over that which is normal. I mean, think about it for a moment. Think about Moses. Moses was 40 years old when he made this choice. He wasn't a young man by any means. He was at the apex of all that was normative and popular in his society. Like, Moses was rich. Like, richy, rich, rich. Like, get your list of the Forbes top 10 wealthiest people on planet Earth. Moses' family is right up there, man. Pharaoh was the richest man, most powerful man on planet Earth. We know by what they buried in the pyramids with the pharaohs that they had resources. Just what they buried with them would put them in the Forbes list. What they lived on, top of the list. Moses was a man of wealth. Moses had the gods of Egypt. Moses had the values and the beliefs of Egypt. He was at the top, at the apex, at the climax of everything that was popular. Nothing, it seems, could get any better. He was part of everything normative in his culture, and yet he chose purpose. He chose God's ways over that which is popular. Come on, we can get in here and go, yeah! It's easy to applaud Moses when we're sitting in a room like this and we're talking like we're talking. But can we be honest enough with ourselves, at least in here, to know that when we have to make the choices out there, it's not nearly that easy? See, there's an immense struggle that happens. Think with me for a moment. Think about what's popular in regards to a lot of areas of our world. Think of what's normative in our culture. Pick some areas that are common to humanity. Like let's talk about time. What is common when it comes to, say, the pace of life? A New York Times writer, and I almost bristle at the thought of saying New York Times and quoting it, but a New York Times writer actually summarized this so well. He said in a recent blog post, if you live in America in the 21st century, you've probably had to listen to a lot of people tell you how busy they are. It's become the default response when you are asking anyone how they're doing. Busy. Man, I'm so busy, crazy busy. It is pretty obviously a boast disguised as a complaint. And the stock response is a kind of congratulation. Well, that's a good problem to have, or better than the opposite. And then he makes a really insightful observation. It really shocked me. He said, busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you are so busy, completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. And he drives it home. I can't help but wonder whether all this histrionic exhaustion, anybody know what that word means? I did not. I looked it up. Thankfully, you can push the button and they define. Histrionic means overly dramatic. Overly theatrical, melodramatic, all this overly dramatic exhaustion. I wonder if it isn't a way of cover up the fact that most of what we do doesn't matter. Rush and hurry, hurry and rush. That's the norm in our culture, if I may. That's what's popular. See, if you ask people about their lives, when they really get down to it, most people feel like they're on a roller coaster, then they can't get off of it. They feel, here's common, overwhelmed. What's popular in our culture when it comes to, say, money? How's about that getting personal real quick, right? Took an offering, you don't have to worry right now. Do you know it's normative in our society, popular to spend 10 to 20% more than you make each and every year? You do not have to be an accountant. You don't have to be able to read a corporate ledger sheet to know that that's not a good thing. You're going in the red really, really, really fast in life, and it does struggle in our lives. We are one of the richest nations in the history of mankind right now, today. November 12, 2017, you look at all of human history, we have more wealth spread among more people than really any other people group, some scholars will say, than any other people in the history of mankind. Yet our debt level is higher than it has ever been. Our savings rate is lower than it has ever been. When it comes to charitable giving, the average American, which gives more than anybody else in the world, by the way, 1.7% of after-tax income. Churchgoers, we fare a bit better. 2.5% of after-tax income. You talk to most people when it comes to money, and the word automatically associated with money is stress. Marriage issues. Top two issues always come up in marriage. Money. Speaking of marriage, what's common about marriage? What's popular? What's norm when it comes to the idea of marriage? Listen to what's in the media. Listen to the sitcoms. Listen to the movies. And they'll talk about settling down. Think of that word settle. Settle means to give in for something less than what you had. So the implication is I had this exciting life full of vibe and vigor and all this stuff. And now I'm going to settle down and give up life. Why? So I can be attached to my good old ball and chain. Woo! How's that for exciting? A prison term, right? I mean, it is amazing. It's normal to live together before marriage. It's like, make sense, test drive the car before you buy it. Except statistics show that you're 2 to 3 times, hear that, 2 to 3 times more likely to get a divorce if you live together before marriage. Most of us know about the frequency of marriages breaking up, but did you know right now, adultery, cheating on your spouse is just as common as divorce. It is normative. Popular in our culture. Guys, you know what I'm saying, don't you? I mean, what's popular when it comes to sex? Normal is do whatever floats your boat. If you have an itch, you scratch it. If you have an urge, you seek to act upon it. You wanna know what's popular? Pornography is popular. It is the most common activity on the internet. You take all the activity on the internet, all the social media, all that stuff, combine it all together. Not as much on there as pornography. Multiple sexual partners before marriage is expected. The idea of not having a lot of sexual partners before marriage is laughable in our society today. You don't believe me, Google Russell Wilson. Some of you know who Russell Wilson is, NFL quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks. He declared before his marriage, I can't remember if his marriage was last year or the year before, he was marrying a supermodel. And they declared that they would not have intimate relationships until they got married. And I'm telling you, he was put through the ringer for the absurdity of such a thought. Tim Tebow still catches it today. Homosexuality, transgenderism are blatantly pressed more and more as what's normal. Please hear me. I hate to tell you this. Pedophilia is right behind it. All the stuff being said that promotes these things, same arguments are used for pedophilia. We're not the first culture to ever think about normalizing that. The Greeks did it and the Romans did it. Guys, I'll confess to you, I've been accused of being homophobic several times in my life because I believe homosexual behavior, hear me in this, I didn't say struggles, I didn't say temptation, I didn't say tendencies, I said that homosexual behavior is a sin. And I've been called homophobic because I believe it's a sin. I'm telling you, by that logic, I'm also a friends with benefit phobic, a swinger phobic, open marriage phobic, adultery phobic, pedophilia phobic, bestiality phobic, porno phobic, hooker phobic, and hook up phobic, and whatever else sexual deviation that exists, that our culture will stray away from God's beautiful gift of sexuality and call it normative and call it popular. You see, what's popular in regards to sexuality in our culture is whoever, whatever, whenever, whatever floats your boat. And I could go on and on and on about different thoughts, different beliefs, different philosophies, different actions that are considered normative, considered popular in our culture. But I think you get what I'm driving at. Don't mishear me. Because some of us are sitting in here and say, dude, I failed. Good news. You are in a church of failures. I can guarantee you that right now. North campus, South campus, you look around yourself right now. Everybody look around. Everybody's failed, baby. That's what's common among all of us is we are a bunch of mess ups is what we are. So we are not saying by any means that there's not grace and forgiveness. There's absolutely grace and forgiveness. Whenever we went with the flow, whenever we did what was popular, whenever we neglected what God purposed in life, there is grace and there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. God's people said what? Amen. Absolutely grace and forgiveness. But hear me, you don't have to stay there. Grace and forgiveness is not an excuse that we keep making the choice and choice and choice that drives us away from the things that God has for our lives. I want you to look around our world this week. Come on, listen to the pundits of our society. They are shouting it each and every week. Popular isn't working. It isn't fulfilling what it promised. Popular never has. Popular never will. In Christ, we are called to a different. We are called to a better life. See, Jesus came into the normative world proclaiming something utterly audacious. See, we're so used to hearing it when we sit in rooms like this that we miss how ludicrous what he says really sounds. He said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief most commonly works in that which is normative, that which is popular. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Come on, how many of us, both campuses, how many of you want abundant life? Hands up. See, everybody gonna raise their hand, even if we don't know exactly what it means. We're gonna raise our hand and say, yeah, that's what I want. That's the first of this iconic chapter, Hebrews 11. Remember, you're gonna read it this week. You're gonna chew on it, and you're gonna come across verse 6. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who would come after him must believe two things, not one thing, two things. We must believe that he exists and, say and, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek after him. You don't believe he rewards, you won't have faith. See, he came in saying, I gave you everything. You turned against it. And now I'm going to pay this great price so you can have a chance at everything again. I want you to have the best. That's the amazing thing God says. If I may, God offers a reward that is better both now and forever. Now, I didn't say that better equals easier. I didn't say that better equals more comfortable. I didn't say that that better equals more that without cost. God offers what is better, but it requires faith. By faith, Moses chose. By faith, our couple in the video, Franz and Jessica, chose. They chose that which is God's purpose over that which is popular. You see, into a world of consumption and greed, God purposed the thing called generosity. With the tithe and the offering. Do you know the tithe is 10%? And God says that's the foundational place to test him, to grow in faith. We do offerings beyond that. Into a world of broken relationships, God purposed covenant, a permanence that's modeled upon how he sticks with people through a lot of things. Into a world of immorality, God purposed purity. In purity is power. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for those are the ones that are going to see and know God. Into a world of hectic busyness, God purposed this word Sabbath, which seems, by the way, in our world, archaic. It seems legalistic. It seems ludicrous to many. But Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now catch this. Sabbath is a gift that God built into creation. You know what the Sabbath is? The Sabbath is this idea that one day, say one day. So how many days are there? 7. 1 out of 7 is 1/7. That's quite a bit. 1/7 of our time, one day, is to be set aside, not just to do something different. It is to be set aside for worship to God, rest, renewal, and a prioritization of the things that are most important, which is family and friends in our lives. It's a dedicated day to make sure that our lives are calibrated to that which is most important. It's a day meant to serve our good by helping us prioritize the important over the urgent. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I get off track. It's a day to make sure that we can step aside and say, am I choosing that which is purposeful over that which is popular? See, Sabbath isn't something that's just in the law of old. See, sometimes we think, well, that's in the Ten Commandments and that's cool, but we don't have to do that anymore because we're in Christ. Do you know when the Sabbath is first mentioned? It's at creation. Read about it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God is making stuff. I hope sometime that you guys will watch like Discovery Network or watch National Geographic, and all the stuff about nature. Now, they're gonna tell you how it came about, and I utterly disregard what that is. Origins I don't buy into, but the intricacies of what they're seeing. I mean, how stuff is just amazingly wired together. How grand it is in the small and in the large. I mean, it is utterly amazing. And the scripture says God somehow in his sovereignty and his power spoke. And it came about. He spoke and more of it came about. He spoke and more of it came about. Now, I'm of the opinion that God's still speaking and stuff's still coming about. I think galaxies are still being formed. I think God's still birthing stuff because it's the nature of who he is. You don't have to believe that to buy into what I'm saying here. I'm just telling you, I think God is still doing that. And the Bible says that on day one, God spoke, created day three. He spoke, created day five, spoke, and created day six. It happened. But on day seven, God what? He rested. Question, was he tired? I mean, do you think God looked in the mirror and said, thank me it's Saturday? I challenge that not 1 ounce of God's energy had left him. When one is omnipotent, all powerful, one cannot come close to exhausting oneself of what one has all of. He was not tired in any form or fashion. He, through his example, showed you and I the way he wired creation to be. He wired that there would be a day built into our existence where we rested, where we pulled away from honorable and noble work that he also created, and we make sure our lives are focused and centered on him and the things that are most important in life. But I'm telling you, the idea of having a Sabbath in this 24/7, 7-day-a-week culture is considered ludicrous by most men and women. To say that we will choose God to focus on worship of him, rest and renewal in this world, 1/7 of our time seems overwhelming. And that's where the rub happens. You see, when we choose the purpose, God's purpose over popular, it sounds great in here, but when you do it out there, sometimes it makes you less popular. People don't understand. People don't get it. When we choose God, choose to live by faith, popular over what is normative, it often has relational cost association with it. Now, I'm gonna tell you, the reward is far more tremendous than the cost. It is far greater than we can imagine, but it will cost. Sometimes people will look at you and they will not understand what you're doing. Sometimes people will not totally embrace you in their group, whether it's at work, whether it's at the gym, whether it's in the neighborhood or whatever. You won't be totally embraced. They don't kind of get the way you live. At other times, it will actually be opposed. And we can say, well, David, that's not a big deal in our world. We're adults. High school, it's a big deal. Junior high, peer pressure is a big deal. Can I challenge you that peer pressure does not end when you graduate high school? Can I challenge you that it still makes a difference in our world? It's a huge issue. It's why the writer of the proverb says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in Yahweh is safe. The scripture tells us there were Jewish leaders. Many among the leaders believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise that comes from men more than the praise that comes from God. Now, come on. It's real easy for us to hear about those Jewish leaders of the first century and say, I'd been different. If I had seen Jesus, if I had heard him teach, if I had seen the miracles, I would have confessed him out loud to everyone, no matter what. Who cares about the stinking synagogue if they put me out? We say that because we don't have a synagogue. It's not a big deal to us because it's not our world. It was everything in their world. More than you and I can imagine in our individualistic society, the Jewish synagogue was the epitome of Jewish existence. Their family relationships, both immediate family and extended family, tied to the synagogue. Their friendships, all tied to the synagogue. Their businesses, all tied to the synagogue. Everything they did flowed in and out of that synagogue. To be put out of the synagogue was to be put out of the essence of all that they had known and were, not just in that time, but it had been that way for generation after generation after generation in life. Come on, let's not be so hard on them and think we would do difference in their circumstance when we struggle in our own circumstance. I mean, come on, let's be honest enough to say it's a struggle when you choose to prioritize God's purpose. Let's say the idea of Sabbath, it's just one of many subjects, and you choose the idea of Sabbath that we're gonna prioritize Sabbath, not in a legalistic way, but in general, we're gonna have a day a week where we focus on worship, rest, and renewal. And then your kids wanna be involved in something, and it would be gone every weekend, and you say no. and they don't understand why they can't do everything like all their other friends are doing in life, and they don't quite grasp the idea of why you're making them do something that the rest of their friends never do. Now, we don't mind that when it comes to school. No kid wants to go to school. No kid grasps the idea of why they need an education. It's the job of the adults in the kids' lives to make sure we prioritize the things that are most important. But can we admit it's a struggle? Because we want to give our kids all the same opportunities. Can we admit it's a struggle when a family member chooses an alternate path in life? Come on, parents. You can pick the thing in your mind. And many in your family are saying, we just have to embrace them where they are. It's the way they were made. It is their truth. It may not be our truth, but it's the truth for their path in life. But you know that the path they're choosing is a wrong path. Now, I'm not talking about not loving them. I'm not talking about not respecting them. I'm not talking about even a little bit of honor in their life. But you can't say that their path is a right path. You are utterly convinced it's a wrong path. And because you are unwilling to validate the rightness of their path, no matter how loving and respectfully you do it, there is going to be tension. No matter what you do, there is a reason that Jesus said, catch this, these are words, if you go in your Bible, they're in red. Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Our answer would be, yeah. In this context, he says, no, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. From now on, there's gonna be five in one family, and they're gonna be divided. Three against two, and two against three. Now, don't mishear what he's saying. Some of us that have trouble playing with other peoples are saying, that's going to be my life verse. I don't have to care if anybody likes me anymore. I can just be a jerk. That's not what he's saying right here. He's not saying go out of your way to be offensive. He's not saying to be disrespectful. He's not saying to be unloving. Remember, it was the same Jesus who said that, you heard it said, you're supposed to love your family and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. See, relationally, we're supposed to have respect and we're supposed to have honor. He is just saying this. Jesus is in no way promoting division. He is merely saying that if we live by faith, if we choose that which is purpose over that which is popular, if we make that decision, no matter how well we do, division at various levels will sometimes occur no matter how hard we try. It caused tension and struggle in the life of Moses. In all the early followers of Jesus we read about, see, we just kind of gloss over it. Every one of them was put out of the synagogue. Every last one of them. 2 weeks ago, we heard from one of our ministry partners about what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on in the Muslim nations. If you weren't here, man, you missed out. It was incredible. But let me tell you, there's a move of God in the underground world of the Middle East, just in the group that we get to graciously partner with. 13 million followers of Jesus in 30 networks. Everything about their lives has changed. Let me give you one example. Stories being told is they are gathered together as a group of leaders and they're trying to decide what is it that makes us common. We have 30 different movements here. What makes us common to each other? And they talked about all the beliefs that we go over in our member step class. But then they looked at each other and said, there's some other things we need to mention. One of the things that just blew my mind was they looked at each other and they said, we will write it down as a tenet of who we are, that we as men will no longer beat our wives. See, that seems absurd to you and I. Of course you wouldn't do that. But what was popular in their world, normative in fundamental Islam, I'm not saying the totality of the Islamic world, please don't hear that. But these networks are among the fundamentalists. It is common for a man to go to mosque and to get pure by going to the mosque. And then he comes home, and to be able to make sure he stays pure, he beats his wife because they're confident that their wife is, every woman is possessed of the devil. And to be able to keep their own purity, they have to, and please, I'm not using this word casually, they beat the hell out of their wives to try to keep purity in themselves. They said, if we're gonna walk as followers of Jesus, that has to change. And you and I are going like, yeah, it has to change. But you gotta realize what position that puts them in their society. They have been doing that for generations. For them to be seen as a man who respects a woman at any level, who treats her differently, who these things doesn't happen, puts them at risk at what is normative. And they believe that the purposes of God are worth the risk that they're going to take. They're going to choose different, even though it means different for generation after generation after generation. They're going to hold each other accountable to that. That's just one of the areas that we can say yes and amen to, and we applaud and we get excited about that, which we should. But let us also receive courage to be men and women who do the same, because I'm going to tell you that which is normative and popular is becoming less and less in line with the purposes of God in our culture. And if we want to be a people of faith, if we want to be a people who have the life of God, we must choose purpose over popularity, calling over comfort, God's ways, even when it's not normative in our society. Years ago, I was challenged to go on an imagination journey as a young man. See, I was challenged to imagine my funeral, which can seem morbid, but the idea was go to the end of what your life is going to be and then work backwards to make sure you're doing what you want so that when your life ends, you did all the things you're supposed to do. Sounds noble. So went through this imaginary scenario where my body is in a casket at the front of a church like this one. Honestly, my stuff may be in an urn, because urns are cheaper than a casket. And that's like the way I roll in life. You know what I'm saying? Reality is, I just want you to come, you might want to hang around till my funeral, because there's a chance that I will have the grandest funeral you have ever seen. Because if my wife outlasts me, she may be going saying, we are buying the best of everything because that fool never let me spend any money on anything whatsoever. And now he cannot stop me. It may be great and grand. You might want to show up. It might be a party of parties. I don't know. But whether I'm at the front in a casket or whether I'm a front in the urn, it matters not. They said, imagine the people behind the lectern. What do you want them to say about your life? What do you want your spouse to say about your life? What do you want your kids to say about your life? What do you want your friends to say, your acquaintances? What would I want all of you to say about my life? Then you write those things down and you turn them into a statement of purpose. If you want these things said about you, then back up to where you are now and make sure you're making the choices that you want to make to be able to sure those things are going to be said about you when the end comes. I did it. I still have it. 30 years later, I read it regularly in my life. It's a pretty good thing. But it hit me this week as I was thinking about that. That when that day comes and I'm in an urn, that's what I'm going for. I'm in an urn and my wife is up here. I love her like no other human being. When my kids are up here who I love just a little below her. Actually, a lot. No, you know, I'm not going to go into that right now. My kids who I adore, when you are up here, when we're all talking, it hit me this week. I am not going to give a rat's hind end what they say. I know that sounds like the wrong thing to say, but I'm going to tell you right now, the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when I am absent from this body's down here, and no matter what anybody's saying up here, I'm not going to care because I'm looking at him. And all I'm going to care about is what he says. And I want him to look at me, and I want him to smile. I want to put a sparkle in his eyes. And I want him to be able to say, by faith, David, you chose purpose over popularity. You chose my way even when it had cost for your life. It blessed your life, but you've not seen anything yet, big boy. Well done. Enter the joy of your reward. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. The reward of abundant life, both now and forever. The reward of those who will dare walk by faith, choosing daily that which is God's purpose, even when it stands opposed to that which is popular. Let's bow our heads for a minute, both campuses right now. We're going to be here for just a moment. Come on, do business with God right now. How many of you would say right now, no one's looking around, so you don't have to be spiritual if you don't mean it, meaning you don't have to raise your hand, no one's going to see it, whether you raise it or you don't. It's only if you mean it. If you would say, I want grace and faith to believe that God really does reward, that God is good, and that he rewards with abundant life both now and forever. I want to believe that because I know I can't please him if I don't really grab hold of that. And I want grace and I want courage and I want faith to believe that God rewards those who earnestly seek after him, that what he offers is actually better. Put your hands up if you would ask for that. Come on, all around. And put your hands down. If you want grace, courage, ability, you're saying to God, I can't do it on my own. Holy Spirit, empower me to choose purpose, God's purpose over that which is popular, to choose his ways over that which is normative, knowing that there will be a cost, knowing there's going to be things that could happen to go along with this, knowing there could be relational division that occurs. But you would say, God, I want to please you. I want to choose your purposes over that which is popular. Give me grace. Give me strength. Give me courage to do it. Raise your hand up high right now. Come on. I know it's a big deal. Come on. You can put your hands down. Father, it's a big call. I thank you, O Lord, that you have made a way for us to choose that which is best. Give us grace to live it. Give us grace to have it. Give us courage to run after you. Let us choose and choose well. Let us choose your life. You said, this day I've set before you blessing and curses, life and death. Choose life. May we choose that which is life-giving in all circumstances by faith, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand. Man, I know I have run a little bit over. I apologize for that. Man, it's been good to be with you guys. And I love getting together. I know why God called us to get together regularly. He said, let us not quit meeting together, but do so regularly so that we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. I need you, so man, I love this. Thank you. Next week, we have all of our services at both campuses on Sunday. If you're going to be gone on the weekends, for various reasons you're working, we have our Plus Thursday service. It's the first service of the weekend. We'd love to have you there. We're praying about several things. Our prayer partners will be down here. Love to pray about anything. If the number 5427, somebody believes it's an address, but they believe God wants to do a big work in your house. So if that's your house number, or for some reason that number is your phone number or part of your phone number, 5427, I'd come get prayed for. Family, there's a family situation needing God's comfort, needing a breakthrough in your family. Someone is needing to aim high or ask big. You probably said that. I just need to dream bigger for the things of God. We want to pray into that. Someone feels stuck in a rut concerning their faith walk. Again, you've probably used that phrase rut somewhere. We want to pray into that. Someone contemplating a geographical move. And we're not talking about like two blocks over. I think we're contemplating, like some of you are asking, can I finally get out of Abilene? This is where the good stuff happens, man. You want to stay. But anyway, if you're contemplating that, come pray. Charles. If you are Charles or Charlie, God sees the pain. Sorry about that. The pain you're walking through, and he wants to do a work to heal it. I'd come get prayed for. Someone at the end of their rope, again, a phrase I think you've used, you're exhausted and you need strength. Someone needing fresh peace, hope, and renewal for their children. Someone feels forgotten and alone. We want you to know God sees you. Nothing clearer in all of Scripture. The God who can speak things into existence sees every one of us right now, knows every aspect, knows every hair on our head right now. He wants to do a work in your life. Come down and let's pray, okay? So our prayer partners will be down here. We invite you to come receive prayer. Let's receive the blessings of the Lord as we go today. Father, we thank you for all the ways you've blessed us. And then we ask, Father, would you bless us and keep us and make your face shine upon us? Be gracious to us, O God, so that your ways may be known in the big country. Your power and your grace would be known throughout our region because of the way we steward your blessings. That your praise would be known to the ends of the earth because of the faith we walk in. We ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. We'll see you back next Thursday or next Sunday. God bless.